Right, if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to the end of Mark chapter 11, beginning of Mark chapter 12. They're probably right next to each other in your Bible. But we're going to be looking at Mark 11, verse 27, through Mark chapter 12, verse 12. And the title of today's sermon is The Way of Confidence. And so what I want to put before you today is that as God's people, as disciples of Jesus, we ought to be supremely confident that the world will always challenge the kingdom of God. But even more than that, I think we as God's people need to be supremely confident that the king will ultimately conquer. And so we're going to look at how Jesus and the kingdom get challenged by worldly authorities, but then also subsequently how Jesus assures his people that in light of all of the suffering and rebellion throughout history, God as king will ultimately conquer for his people through the work of our Savior Jesus. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text in its entirety, Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through Mark chapter 12, verse 12. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to get to work. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving word from Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered, "Jesus, we do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." Would you pray with me? Father, we come to this word that is for us today, knowing that there has been from the beginning a conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Lord, help us to know and to expect and to see how that conflict manifests today in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own city, in our own workplaces. But Father, even more than attuning our hearts to the conflict that is sure to follow in a fallen world, attune us to the grace that we have received in Christ. Attune us to the fact that you have transferred us, your people, because of the work of your Son Jesus. You have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of everlasting light. And because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, because Jesus came in to live and to die, we have been received into a kingdom that has a foundation that cannot be shaken. So that no matter what, we are so confident in your goodness and your providence towards us that we can withstand the onslaught of sin in our own lives, the sin in a fallen world, and the work of an active and personal devil. Father, we know that your grace is new every morning. We need that grace this morning so that we can understand this word. Holy Spirit, attend the reading of this word and the preaching of this word unto our hearts so that we may be transformed more to the image of Jesus. We pray this all in his holy and powerful name. Amen. In 1997, there was a movie that came out that tells the story of a clandestine government agency whose role is to make sure that the people of Earth are not aware of the alien activity that is all around them. This movie, Men in Black, tells the story of two agents played by Tommy Lee Jones and Will Smith, and they are going about this business of making sure that the people all around are not aware of the massive things happening that are caused by aliens. In fact, you might remember that one of the most iconic elements of technology in this movie was the Neuralizer. It was, as Will Smith's character called it, the flashy thingy, that people looked at it and it flashed and it erased their memory. And agents from the Men in Black, they would tell them a new story that explained whatever phenomenon happened around them wasn't the source, wasn't the result of alien activity, but was rather something natural and explainable. And as the movie unfolds, this becomes increasingly difficult because there's conflict between this massive empire out there in the world, the Arkillians, and this evil group of aliens called the Bugs. And the Arkillians are typified as the good guys. They are good, full of virtue. They want to do good things in the universe. And the Bugs are these giant cockroaches that are just the evil, and they thrive on death and destruction. And so there's this conflict going on, and it's mounting between the Arkillians and the Bugs. Now, there are no aliens in the Bible. But what we do have here in Mark chapter 11 and going into Mark chapter 12 is this very visceral picture of the conflict between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of the world, or the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of Satan. And the first thing that we see at the end of chapter 11 and verse 27 is that God's kingdom is going to consistently be challenged by the kingdom of this world. Jesus once again comes into Jerusalem with his disciples, and as he was walking in the temple, because he wasn't really concerned with Jerusalem, he's concerned with the temple. And as he's walking into the temple, this is the third day that he's been there, some authorities come up and they challenge the authority of Jesus. And you read there in verse 26 or 27 and 28 that he's challenged by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, those are indeed the people that came up to him. But the readers of this back in the day would have been they would have understood this to believe to be that these are representatives of what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was this body politic of leaders from Israel, from Jerusalem, that would have been the religious authority, they would have been the political authority, and they would have been the judicial authority of the Jewish people in all of the land. And they would have been kind of the go-between between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire. And so the representatives of the Sanhedrin come and they ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things, or who gave you this authority? Because if you recall, as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, there has been a little bit of a burr in their saddle ever since the beginning when Jesus did that first healing. And the scribes exclaimed in Mark chapter 2, who has authority to forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus' authority has been consistently questioned by the religious authorities that he finds himself in contact with. And that conflict is mounting and is growing as Jesus approaches kind of his final days and the climax of the cross. And so when they ask Jesus the question, by what authority do you do these things? They're asking, there's two ways that you can look at it. Either the general scope of his ministry, by what authority have you done all of this stuff? But probably more specifically, they were asking, by what authority, or who gave you the authority to wreck shop in the temple, to throw everybody out of the temple, to drive the money changers and those selling pigeons and buying and selling. Well, who gave you authority to do those things? They were very concerned about that because they were the people that were supposed to be in charge of the religious goings-on in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to pause there. Kids, a question for you children. What's something that makes you angry or frustrates you? What is something that makes you angry? Yes, Aaron. Oh, well, maybe, yeah, Aaron. Oh, when one of your toys breaks, yeah, I hate that too. Other kids, what makes you angry? Okay, Graham. Oh, when people are being mean to me, yeah, I don't like that either. Piper, what frustrates you? When your siblings break your Lego sets, because you work really hard to build those, and you take a lot of time. Yes, Simone, what about you? When a book ends on a cliffhanger. All right, and then you just have to read the next one. So you just have to keep reading. That's a good problem to have. Well, we learn from the Bible in James chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it because you want and do not have? You ask, but you ask wrongly to spend things on your passions. We know from the Bible that conflict happens because of sin. And then we know even more specifically that sin is really a questioning of authority, namely the authority of God. If you rewind the Bible all the way back to Genesis 3, you see that after God made that covenant that we confessed earlier in the service, for the first man and the first woman not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you see the serpent slither and slide up to Eve and say, what? Did God really say not to eat of the fruit? Did God really say? And so from the very beginning, the devil, the liar, the father of lies, is urging the people of God to question the authority of God. Does God really say? Did he really mean that? And so conflict is the result of sin, and sin is the result of questioning and rejecting the authority of God. And so what we see here is that the religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, they have rejected and forsaken the revelation of God in order to be more faithful to the tradition that has been given to them by men. And so they're challenging Jesus, like all other religious authorities have challenged him throughout the historical narrative of the Bible. Think back, even a few books after Genesis 3, you have Pharaoh challenging Moses. Who is this Yahweh that you're talking about? I don't know him. You have evil kings all through the history of Israel rejecting God and not leading his people in worship. And so the kingdoms of this world will always challenge the kingdom of God. And so the implication for us as God's people, the implication for us as disciples of Jesus, is that you and I have got to be confident that as members of the kingdom of God, members of the kingdom of light, we too are going to be challenged by the kingdoms of this world. And it's not just because we read it here kind of in the narrative of the Bible as it unfolds, but we know from the Gospel of John chapter 16 that in this world, Jesus says, you will have trouble. And so be confident, follower of Jesus, that you're going to have trouble. Now, that might mean you might get pushback from your employer because you don't want to work on Sunday because that's the Lord's Day, that's the Sabbath. You might get pushback, parents, because you don't want your kids to go to the library and see a drag queen story hour. You might get pushback, employees, because you actually want to go to somebody that's offended you and to forgive them. Heaven forbid that you go to somebody and you forgive them when they wrong you instead of cutting out that toxic person out of your life. There are all kinds of ways and reasons that we as God's people might be challenged by the world because our values and our hope are going, in many ways, are going to be antithetical to the values of the kingdom of this world. We want to seek not our own glory, but the glory of God. We want to be compelled not by the opinions of men, as these religious leaders are, but we want to be compelled by the word of God as being filled with his Spirit. So be confident that in both positive and negative ways, you are going to be challenged as a follower of Jesus. In this world you have trouble, Jesus says. And so the question then becomes, when that trouble arises, when it inevitably befalls you or your family, how are you going to respond? What are you going to do? And what we see here in the scriptures is that Jesus gives us a picture of how we might do that. And I think it's a good example. Jesus enters into their framework and challenges their assumptions by asking questions. You see, Jesus is not changing the subject. He's not trying to get out of it. In verse 29, where he says to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And so Jesus is not, again, not a non sequitur. This is a pretty standard rabbinic technique where when somebody wants to engage in dialogue, the one who is asked a question responds with a question. And so what Jesus wants to know is he wants them to wrestle with, does the baptism of John, does John's authority, the ministry by which he does the work that he had been doing, did it come from God? Because they didn't like saying God, so he said heaven as a shorthand. Did it come from God, or did it come from men? And ultimately, we see that the religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they were fearing the crowds. They were fearing the men, because they all held that John to be a prophet. And so they were unable to answer. They were compelled by the teachings, the opinions of men, but they weren't confident in them. So we have to look at this and say, okay, the kingdom of the world is always going to challenge the kingdom of God. Be ready for that. And be ready, I think, to be confident in your Savior, to ask questions of those who challenge you. Because not only does Jesus say, in this world you will have trouble, he also tells you to take heart, because he himself has overcome the world. And so even though God's kingdom is always going to be challenged by the kingdom of this world, we can be confident as God's people, as the ones following him, because the king that we follow is always and ultimately going to conquer. And so Jesus continues to speak in chapter 12, verse 1. He began to teach them in parables. And I think that means both the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the representatives of the Sanhedrin, but all those who otherwise would have been gathered around. And he teaches them this parable. Tenants in a vineyard, and they perceive that that he's teaching this parable against them. We learned that in verse 12. Now, before I go on to explain the parable, I want to ask the kids another question. Because I asked you something earlier, you know, what makes you mad or what frustrates you? And that's kind of a hard question to answer because it's a little embarrassing, right? You don't want to know, you don't want other people to know what makes you mad or upset. So I want to ask you the flip side of that. Kids, what's something that gives you confidence or makes you feel good? What's something that gives you, Anna, what about you? Yeah, mom and dad tell you good job on your work, you can keep it going. What else gives you confidence? What about you, Graham? So the flip side of what you said earlier, so when people are being mean, it makes you upset, but when somebody says something nice to you, it gives you confidence. Yeah, that's a good feeling. Anybody else? What makes you feel good? Aaron, what about you, buddy? When someone fixes the toy that you've broken, man, I love how, yeah, yes, yes and amen. When somebody fixes that thing that was broken in our lives. So on the flip side, Jesus warns us in the Gospel of John that in this world you have trouble, but he then assures us with confidence that, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in the same vein, Jesus tells this parable. He teaches this parable. And at the same time that there is an indictment against the religious leaders of Israel, there's also a supreme amount of confidence that should be given to the people of God. Because as we are going to look at again, what happens in this parable is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. And so even in the midst of all kinds of conflict, even in the midst of all kinds of struggle, even in the midst of all kinds of things that are difficult in your lives and in my life, God is still sovereign. God is still working out his providential goodness, because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who love him. And so Jesus tells this parable, and he draws on not only the history of God's people, but also kind of the day-to-day life of the vineyard, of this kind of horticultural reality that they find themselves in. And so he says, a man built a vineyard, did all the things necessary, builds a wall, digs a vat for the wine press, builds a tower, and then he goes away to another country and he leases it to tenants. Now, that might sound super weird to you and I. Why would you do all this work and then just leave and expect somebody else to take care of it for you? But this is actually a fairly common thing in Jesus' time. And so the landowner expects a harvest, kind of like how Jesus expected there to be figs on the fig tree that we talked about last week. The owner expects a harvest, and he sends a servant to gather some of the fruit of the harvest. You know, it was the kairos, it was the season, it was the appointed time for there to be grapes, and so he was expecting to reap some of the benefit of his labors. And so he sends a servant, but the tenants, well, they beat him. And he sends another one, and they kill him. And they send another one, and is treated shamefully and beat and sent away, and again and again and again, and the cycle continues. And so the owner gets to this point. One left. I've got my own son, my beloved son. I will send him, and surely they will respect him. But instead of respecting him and receiving him as the heir, the tenants, in their sin and in their wickedness, say, this is the heir. If we kill him, we get his wealth, so let's do that. So they kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, when we look at this, we need to acknowledge the fact that Jesus tells this parable, and then he doesn't even give them time to respond. He immediately goes in to verse 9 and says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The owner will not put up with this. He's going to come himself. He's going to clean house the way Jesus cleaned out the temple, as it were, and he's going to give the vineyard to other people. You see, this is imagery that comes from Isaiah 5, the song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. And as we learned last week, how a fig was always an imagery of Israel, but it was unfruitful Israel. So here in Isaiah 5 that Jesus quotes here in Mark 12, we get this image that vineyard is another one of those metaphors for Israel. And Peter's not here this morning. He's off somewhere else preaching. But if you want to know all about vineyards, that's literally what he wrote his dissertation on, the vineyard motif in the Old Testament. So if you want a really riveting conversation, I would highly encourage you to read Peter's dissertation. But what we see here is there's a metaphor being told against the leaders of Israel, because they perceived that the parable was about them. The indictment that Jesus offers was not against the vineyard for being unfruitful, the way that the indictment was against the fig tree for not bearing fruit. The indictment being given is on the wicked tenants, those who have been placed in charge of the vineyard but are not actually doing the will of the landowner itself. And so we can extrapolate by good and necessary consequence that the tenants are the religious leaders of Israel. They are the judges. They are the priests. They are the prophets. They are the ones that God had given to his people to lead them in worship, to remind them of who God is and what he has done for them. But yet, in their sin and in their rebellion, they don't live up to that, and they seek their own ends instead of that which God had given them. They seek their own glory instead of the glory of God. And so Jesus here promises them that the owner will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus is telling this parable, and it looks incredibly bleak, which, again, if we're being honest, you know, you might not be an Old Testament priest, neither am I, but you are a person that lives in a fallen world. You are a person that as we talked about earlier, James 4, has desires that wage war in you. You are a person, you are a parent, you are an employee that has to bump up against and rub up against other fallen people. And so there is a war both in your heart, both in your home, both in the town in which you live, because of the indwelling sin that just remains and it won't go away. So how are the people of God supposed to have confidence when, despite all the contrary facts that, you know, I know that I'm a follower of Jesus, I know that I'm forgiven, but when all of the facts pop up in your life, you don't feel it. You don't see it and you don't believe it, because it seems to you that there is more sin and more rebellion and more difficulty than you know what to do with. Well, in this moment, in these moments, we need to be reminded, I think, as disciples of Jesus, the point here is not that you can get through it on your own. The point isn't you really have the capacity to do this. The point isn't to say you are good enough and strong enough and smart enough to figure a way out of this pickle that you found yourself in and to get through it and get to the other side. Jesus tells this parable to indeed paint an exceptionally bleak picture of the state of religious leadership in Israel, but he also tells it to give a shockingly bold promise to the people of God. You see, if you recall from Men in Black, the primary tool that they used as agents was the neuralizer to make people forget things. And so at one point near the end of the movie, it looks like the bad guy is getting away, the bug is getting away, and Will Smith's character is urging his partner, Tommy Lee Jones's character, that they got to hurry up, they got to chase after the bug, they got to go chase him down because the world is going to end. And he says, in case you haven't realized, there's an alien battle cruiser up there in space waiting to destroy us. We've got to go, we've got to go. And Tommy Lee Jones says, look, there's always an alien battle cruiser or a Carillion death ray or some kind of intergalactic plague that is threatening to wipe out this miserable little planet. But the only way these people get on with their lives is if they do not know about it. The agents from the Men in Black were tasked with this idea of making sure that the people were ignorant, because ignorance is bliss. God, in his providential kindness, is saying to them, do not be ignorant about the sin and rebellion that has unfolded throughout history, but is also currently happening in your own hearts and lives. And remember what I am going to do. Remember who I am. Remember my promises. You see, God, in his sovereign goodness, has maintained the vineyard of Israel. Despite the fact that there have been seasons of bad leadership, despite the fact that there have been fallow seasons of little crop, despite the fact that they were uprooted and displaced and spread out all over the world, God says, I am not done with you. Because in the fullness of time, what? I'm not going to restart over with the new people. No, in the fullness of time, he says, I'm going to send my one son, my beloved son, born of a woman, born under the law, to bring back a people to myself. Jesus says at the end of this parable, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, Jesus connects this parable in this story from Isaiah 5 to a citation from Psalm 118 that we read at the beginning of our service. And this stone, obviously, is Jesus. And just as the religious leaders and other Israelites rejected God's revelation and authority throughout history, so too, when Jesus comes in the fullness of time to rescue his people, to bring the people of God back to himself, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they were seeking to arrest him, it says in verse 12. but they feared the people, for he told this parable against them. You see, Jesus comes with the fullness of time, and he is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the cornerstone rejected by the religious leaders, rejected by the people of God, in order to become the cornerstone, the foundation of the new people of God, the church, that is not rejecting and replacing Israel, but is fulfilling the promises of God, saying, all who look to this one, the stone, the cornerstone that has been rejected, all who look to this one will be a part of my church. So that the people of God are not just those who belong to a land, not just those who belong to a tradition, not those who just appear righteous, not those who just do the right religious things, but those who look to the one who was rejected in our place. The ones who look to Jesus, who is crushed for our iniquities. The ones who look to Christ in faith, repent, and believe that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And just when it looked like the world was going to win, because Jesus was hanging up there on the cross, bruised and bloody and breathing his last breath, we remember that this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes that on the cross, Jesus actually defeats sin and death. Because he doesn't stay there. He is resurrected from the grave, and he ascends on high to pour out his spirit on his people so that we might be reminded again and again and again that in the midst of our sin and our rebellion, the stone that we rejected has become the cornerstone. And it is a marvelous thing because the Lord did it for you and for me. So that despite all of the sin and brokenness and the schemes and the failures and the rejection of people, God still prevails because he is providentially sovereign over history and his people. This is a marvelous thing. It is the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. King Jesus, you sit on the throne of glory, but in order to do that, you had to pass through the grave for us so that we who might look to you, we who might trust in you, know that we ought to be in the grave, but because of the work that you did for us, we are able to be forgiven now and believe in the promised glory that is to come when you come back and make all things new. So Jesus, we ask that by your Spirit, you would give us the confidence to know that despite all the evidence contrary, all the evidence that says the world is against the kingdom of God, pray that you would give us the grace to be confident that you will prevail because you have prevailed throughout history and that you have promised that you are going to come back and make all things new. Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge that is from Christ and that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next because this is a marvelous thing in our eyes that you have done for us. We pray this all in your holy and powerful name. Amen.